Okay, we are in Daniel chapter 9. We began the prayer last time, or 2 weeks ago when we started talking about this. And well, let's bow our heads, I'll pray, and we'll get started. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus, and we do thank you so much for the chance to be here. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the Spirit of God that leads and guides us and it gives us the illumination to understand these things. We do ask that you would be with us this evening as we look into these scriptures. And again, we thank you for the chance to meet together in this country. And we pray for revival in our land and in our churches. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you. Jacob needs to be picked up too. Okay. I think we've got all the family matters taken care of. It's time to begin class. Okay, Daniel chapter 9. My goodness, I thought I'd wear my glasses tonight. And I can't even see my Bible with my glasses on. So I'm just going to take my glasses off. I think we talked about that last week. Okay, sorry about this. We are in the year 539. 539 is the year. Daniel is praying this prayer. It's in the first year, Daniel chapter 9, verse 1. First year of Darius, which would be Cyrus has just come in, establishes a kingdom in Babylon, taken over. The Persian Empire is now ruling and reigning. It has been, as we saw last week, 70 years from the first deportation, 605, as you count this down. By the time they start to build the temple or have the temple completed, by the time they get back and finish the temple in 516 is when the temple is going to be completed. That's going to have been 70 years from 586, which is the year of the third deportation or the destruction of the temple. So if you count from 605, counting 605 as one of the years into 538, you've got 70 years from the first captivity until the restoration, which actually would take place in 538, or you've got 70 years from the time of the destruction of the temple and the third deportation until, again, 70 years. So that's when Daniel is praying this prayer. One thing we want to notice as we look at this is the people have come under severe judgment for their sins. God is merciful. God is gracious. He's forgiving. He works with people. He sends nations the prophets, the Word of God, sends them opportunities. You will see a chance tonight where they have a five-step procedure as a national judgment comes, giving a nation a chance to repent. But once they go into judgment, it is unbelievable what they will endure. Well, let's begin reading here, and we're actually going to try and pick up in verse 9 and go up to chapter 9, verse 19. And then next week we'll begin in verse 20, where the vision begins with the 77s, and we're back into eschatology. Again, what's interesting about this book is, again, it's got a lot of eschatology, and even myself, when I teach it, a lot of times you want to grab the eschatology, the end times out of it, and skip over the prayers and all the details, get to all the good stuff. But the prayers and the interaction that takes place in this book kind of shows us or even teaches us how to interpret eschatology. Because in a sense, Daniel is living in an eschatological time, per se. Moses gave, and we're going to see this in these verses tonight, Moses gave them the law. The people of Daniel's generation, and we'll just write Daniel, representing his generation, because he was in that first captivity in 605. He was taken captive, and now he's still alive. So he's been through this whole time period here. He's going to have, in the law of Moses, there is, in a sense, curses and blessings. We can almost say that's prophecy. If you do this, this is what's going to happen. If you don't do this, this is what's going to happen. And it tells the people that if you disobey, I'll take you to another land. I'll destroy the temple. I'll destroy these things. And you'll be taken into captivity. So Daniel, in a sense, saw these prophecies fulfilled. But at the same time, there is a promise in there that after a certain amount of time, God will return. He will come back. And the Jews are never going to be just completely abandoned. They're going to be disciplined that they'll be brought back. And so now Moses' law told them that they'd be dispersed or brought into judgment, but there would be a return. And so Daniel, in a sense, is looking back at the literal fulfillment of these curses because he saw them, he experienced them, but also looking at the literal fulfillment of the promise of a return, looking into the future. So again, like I say, he is, in a sense, living in a prophetic or eschatological time. The Word of God was given to him through Moses. He saw some of those things come to pass in his own generation and now is looking forward to the fulfillment of those other things that we know took place, the return of the exiles. Again, the same thing could be us. We could put ourselves right here. This is us. This is the Bible or the Word of God. and this is the things that are yet to take place in the future. The Bible tells us that the Messiah is going to come, the things that he's going to do. And indeed, the Messiah did come. He fulfilled the first part. We can look back and we can see that. Jesus came, died on the cross, and fulfilled that. How did he do it? Literally. Now notice what we're looking at here. The promises of Moses' law were fulfilled literally. They were really things that happened. I'll send you to a different nation. I'll send you into judgment. I wonder what that means. Well, they're in Babylon. Their temple's torn down. It was literal. So Daniel was promised they will return. Someday they will return. Well, what does that mean? What does that mean? Well, that means someday we'll all live together in a perfect unified world under... What it means is, and Daniel's looking for it, is a return to Jerusalem to rebuild the real temple. That's what he saw. And the same thing for us. When Jesus came the first time to the suffering servant to pay for the sins of the world, how did he do that? Well, he really came in a real body to a real city, died on a real cross, died a real death and was really resurrected, stood physically on the Mount of Olives, and ascended into heaven. So when we look into our future and we wonder what's going to happen into the future, how do we interpret eschatology, and people want to start spiritualizing it, well, that means this or that represents this. And, you know, it's like Daniel understood the law of Moses being fulfilled in the curses literally. He understood it as a literal return to Jerusalem and the rebuilding of the real temple. Jesus came the first time and fulfilled the prophecies literally. And now what's going to happen in the future? There's really no room to just spiritualize it and make it mean, you know, abstract, allegorical. I think you've got to stay right here and interpret it literally, which is important when we get into things. Now, eschatology is a hard thing to teach because even though we can say it's going to be literal, there's so much room to work with. Okay, so here we go. Daniel chapter 9, verse 2. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood from Scripture, according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. Again, a literal 70 years. So I turned to the Lord God and pleaded with him in prayer and petition, in fasting and in sackcloth and ashes. He knows it's time to pray. Again, one of the mysterious things about this is if it's 70 years is up, if it's time, well then just sit back and watch it happen. Yet Daniel finds himself actively part of this eschatological fulfillment, which is kind of where we're at, I would say, today in history. I don't know, you know, the end, how it's going to happen. I don't know the date. I don't know these things. But as we approach these things, certain things like Jesus told the disciples, God has established by his own decision. I mean, these things are not for you to know. The seasons and times is God's determined. But yet as we approach that, we're not just, you know, along for the ride. We're going to be actively participating in the fulfillment of these very things. Again, I'm not talking about going off and causing things to be self-prophetic, but we do have a mission as a church to do certain things. You go into all the world, preach the gospel, teach the word. Try, you know, like right for now, America, USA, USA. You know, well, you know, I wrote the book, Hope for America's Last Generation. Let's just watch this thing crash and burn. Okay. But that's not the mission of the church. No matter what you look at our culture as we're going downhill, we still have a role to play of bringing revival to our nation. Even if you say, it isn't going to work. How can we stop this snowball rolling down this mountain? It just keeps getting bigger and more difficult. Well, that's not our concern. There's nowhere in here for us to say, well, we just give up. It's like we keep moving, because what God has planned for the USA in the future is, in a sense, who knows how it's going to end? I mean, who knows what the USA is going to play in the future? Some say USA is going to disappear completely. You know, okay, well, then that's what's going to happen. What am I going to do? Help push over the edge? You know, help destroy the culture? Either way, we still have this mission here to do our job here in our culture as we move towards this unknown future that's been prophesied about. And what reason I say that is Daniel, who understands these things, when he understands it's 70 years, it's time for Israel to go back, he begins to pray. Now, you're going to have different people, like Ezra responds one way. He begins to lead people back. Zerubbabel, he becomes almost like the governor and sets up in the palace and begins to lead, to rule the people, help assist the Persian government. Nehemiah, as a cupbearer by 445, he goes in and says, I want to build the wall. I mean, so they're all interacting in different phases. Daniel's not concerned about the wall. Daniel's not concerned about getting the temple treasure back into Jerusalem like Ezra was. He's not concerned about governing in Jerusalem like Zerubbabel was. What he's concerned about here is he starts to pray for the people. Verse 4, I pray to the Lord my God and confessed. And he's confessing. And again, we've read these first verses last week. O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with all who love him and obey his commands. So there he recognizes God and the greatness of God. The first thing he does is recognize God. And here's the confession. We have sinned and done wrong. We have been wicked and have rebelled. We have turned away from your commands and laws. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets who spoke in your name, to our kings, our princes, our fathers, and to all the people of the land. So what we've seen so far there is the confession or the identification of God. What God are you praying to? Well, he tells them, I'm praying to this God, the God who is great, the God who is awesome. He recognized him. He then confesses the sin of the people, including himself. Notice the people that he's broken this into in verse 6. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings. In the NIV, it says kings, then princes, and then fathers. And there's your list right here. These people right here, this group right here is going to be referred to, is going to be mentioned, I think, three times, but other places at least three times, it's going to simply be referred to as Israel. Kings would be the kings, the head of the government. The princes would be under the kings, not necessarily just sons of the king, but it would include the sons of the king if they've got a government position. But this is your government positions, all the way down to fathers, which I think you've got to think more than just dads, you know, the ones who married to mom. The fathers would be the elders, the local political leaders, the elders of the family, the extended family. So these are more than just, you know, dad, you know. This is a little bit bigger. These are all political offices from the top down to the local government. So when the prophets spoke, he's recognizing here that the prophets were speaking to the government officials. Again, this is just an interesting thing as we look at the USA, is these people right here, as the government goes, so goes the people, or so goes the people, so goes the government. I mean, we are direct. There's no way we can disengage ourselves from the government and say, well, that's not me. I'm not part of this. It's kind of like, okay, well, the nation's going into judgment. How many Israelites just sit back and say, well, I disagree? How about Daniel? Was Daniel, and Daniel was right here with them. Daniel was one of the royal sons. He was one of the, in a sense, being trained to be one of the princes, possibly. And yet he was very righteous. Yet he was the first one to go into captivity. So he cannot separate himself from the nation, from the government. If you're an American, you're an American. You know, that's where you are. You are part of this culture. And instead of, you know, jumping ship, we need to engage this culture and continue to proclaim the truth and live righteously. But nonetheless, that's what they're saying. What he mentions in verse 6, these people. And then he says at the end of that, and to all the people of the land. Last, he lists all the people of the land were involved in this. And they heard him speak. Verse 7. Lord, you are righteous, but this day we are covered with shame. The men of Judah and the people of Jerusalem and all Israel, both near and far, in all the countries where you have scattered us because of our unfaithfulness to you. So because of their capital city. They've got no country. They've got no, in a sense, family unity. Their families have been scattered. They're under Babylonian rule. They've got some kind of jobs. They've got some kind of occupations. They're being used some way. They're not, in a sense, slaves in bondage, locked up in a cage somewhere. But they are definitely under the rule of the government. You are going to be, for example, Ezekiel was down in the industrial park south of Babylon. That's where he lived. That's where he worked. You're free to get up every morning and go to work and come back and live in this house. That was his assignment. And so, in a sense, they're not slaves in the sense of, you know, in bondage with chains, but they are slaves in the sense that they have no freedom. They have no country. They have no temple. They have no freedom to go where they want to go. They're in this position here. Daniel himself is a slave, if you would, but yet, you know, he's running the government. Okay, verse 7, you are righteous, but this day we are covered with shame, the men of Judah, the people of Jerusalem, and all Israel, both near and far, in all the countries where you've scattered us, and that includes the Assyrian dispersion of northern Israel, where they were scattered in all the different countries, from Ethiopia to Egypt, up to the Scythians, into Asia Minor, over into Persia. They're scattered everywhere. And then Judah, of course, was located in Babylon. Verse 8, O Lord, we and our kings, our princes, and our fathers, there you go again, are covered with shame because we have sinned against you. Notice how Daniel is again associating himself, not because he's a big man and he's, you know, well, I'm going to go ahead and do this for the people. He's one of them. I mean, he is part of their culture. Again, I think he's separated from them. He doesn't think like the culture that's been judged, but yet he's part of them. Verse 9, the Lord our God is merciful and forgiving. There he identifies God again, merciful and forgiving. Now, isn't that not interesting? After 70 years of judgment, he still calls God merciful and forgiving. It's in a sense, it's a tough concept. Seems like an oxymoron, but it's really not. God is merciful and forgiving. Any time before that judgment, before they'd crossed the line, God was ready to bring them back. There's always going to be, it seems as the Bible teaches, sin always results in some form of judgment. I'm going to change that to discipline. Now we're in the book of Hebrews. Discipline. Where you do something like this, God is going to discipline you. Just like a father. He's like a father. I'm going to bring you back. It's not to crush you. It's not to grind you into powder. It's to make you stronger, make you better. There's going to be some form of discipline for this. But yet, in this whole thing, there can still be, just like a father and a son, there can still be fellowship. There can still be unity. As I'm a father of sons. When my sons do something wrong, I don't just say, you know, you're out of the family, never come back again, and just kick them out. Nor do I say, well, I'm merciful and forgiving. I don't want to make you mad. Just, you know, whatever. Just, you know, whatever. And let it go. Somewhere in here, I can't just drive them away, but I can't just ignore it. If I love them, I'm going to have to correct them, discipline them, because I want them to improve and get better. So that is what constantly is going on, I believe, in our Christian lives with God. The discipline sounds bad. Even the writer of Hebrews says it's painful at the time, but it produces fruits of righteousness later. So just like your sons, like if it's training for athletics, if it's practicing the piano, the discipline produces something later. Okay, that's kind of your continuous relationship. The Jews have, as a nation in these verses, have gone so far, they've crossed a line where this right here is not working. They're rebelling against everything. And God is, well, hopefully I'll show you in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, he takes them through several stages of trying to bring them back and finally says, you're done. And they have entered into judgment as a nation. Judgment as far as the cleansing of the nation. I mean, everybody in that culture in say 586, everybody at that time many of them were killed, slaughtered, mercilessly just overrun and sent into captivity for 70 years. Again, the 70 years began in 605. The temple was destroyed here and then finished in 516, so there's the 70 years again. But 70 years later, their culture is back up and running. Well, what happened during that 70 years? Well, these people that went into sin, they were lost. I don't mean lost necessarily in salvation. My point, they're dead. They're no longer in history. They've been cleansed. Everybody that comes back has come out of Babylon. They've come out of a state of slavery. They've come out of a state of discipline, and they have learned. And the thing, what's interesting about Jews is what got them sent into discipline here was idols, idol worship, false gods, false philosophies, false religion. And God says, enough. And he trashed the place. In fact, if you look in verse 12, you have fulfilled the word spoken against us and against our rulers by bringing upon us great disaster. Okay, there again, the literal fulfillment of the Mosaic covenant. Under the whole heaven, nothing has ever been done like what has been done to Jerusalem. Now, you know, as a Christian reading the Bible, you go, wow, yeah, nothing ever been like that. But if you know history, it's kind of like what happened to Jerusalem happens to every culture at some point. Do you understand what I'm saying? The destruction of Jerusalem, in fact, who was taken captive by, well, we're focused on the Jews, but you do realize when Nebuchadnezzar, even Daniel and Jeremiah both told him this. Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar, you are that head of gold. Jeremiah says, all the birds of the field, everything is under Nebuchadnezzar's control. So Jerusalem, you need to submit to it. He told the kings of Jerusalem that he controls everything. The Philistines, the Phoenicians, the Moabites, the Edomites, the Ammonites, eventually the Egyptians. He'd already conquered the Assyrians. Everybody was conquered by Nebuchadnezzar. So what happened to Jerusalem had already happened to the Philistines. What happened in Jerusalem happened in Egypt about 15 years later, because all the Jews decided that were left in the land decided, well, we'll just run down to Egypt and be safe. They said, Jeremiah, you ask God if that's what we should do, the ones that were left after the captivity. And Jeremiah went and prayed to God, and God says, no, you stay in the land, do not go to Egypt. When Jeremiah told the people there, the remnant that was left, they says, you've always been lying about that kind of stuff. And they all went to Egypt and took Jeremiah with them. And they got there just in time for, guess what? Nebuchadnezzar's invasion of Egypt. It's comical. It's sad irony. They endured the destruction of Jerusalem because they did not listen to Jeremiah. But they were chosen to be left in the land. And many of them were taken there and said, well, you stay here. A lot of the poor people are just left there in the land. Jeremiah was left. Nebuchadnezzar gave Jeremiah the choice. You want to stay here or come back to Babylon? Jeremiah says, I'll stay with my people here. A few weeks later, a governor was appointed by Nebuchadnezzar to kind of rule the people. They killed him, Gedaliah. They killed Gedaliah. And they came to Jeremiah and says, let's go to Egypt, but you ask God if we should. He says, okay, but you've never listened to me. They said, we swear we'll listen to you this time, whatever you say. So he prays, gets an answer, says, don't go. They said, you're always telling us what we don't want to hear. They took him and went to Egypt. And like I said, just in time for Nebuchadnezzar to rebuild, arrive, and trash Egypt. And they endured a second two-year siege of starvation and destruction. Many of them died in that destruction. It's kind of funny. The whole point here, but a lot of these people then were lost. I'm not sure where I got there, how I got there. But, I know, because we're in verse 17. Or 12. Under the whole heaven, nothing has ever been done like what has been done to Jerusalem. And in fact, it was. It happens. The Romans did it to Jerusalem again. And the Romans did it to other people. So, I mean, this happens constantly. You've got societies today that are living just like this, just the utter destruction they're living in. So what does this mean? Again, I don't want to argue with the Bible, but at the same time, I don't want to just say, well, I guess that's what it says, and yet it doesn't make sense. Under the whole heaven, nothing has ever been done like what has been done to Jerusalem. This is probably what it means. The other nations who have been destroyed or were destroyed or will be destroyed like this worshiped false gods, gods that had no power. The people had no covenant with God. See, God doesn't take a leader like Moses from every culture, take him to Mount Sinai and give him the covenant. That doesn't happen to everybody. That was Israel only. They had no temple. Everybody's got a temple, but they had the temple of the God. Israel was different than all these people. Nowhere has it ever happened that a people had a covenant with God. They hosted God's temple themselves. God gave them the word. He sent them prophets. Again, don't forget this. The prophets in the Old Testament came from the Jews. There were not prophets just running around from all the Gentile nations. There is today. We're in the church age. Things have changed. I don't want to say, okay, prophets, forget what I said there. Don't let that show. I mean, the Spirit of God has been put on every person in the church age, so things are different. There's no nationality here. But in the Old Testament, name a prophet, they were Israeli. And the prophets went to not just Jerusalem. Jeremiah, as you know, the book of Jeremiah begins. God tells Jeremiah, I've anointed you to be a prophet to the nations, plural. Jonah went to Nineveh, to the Assyrians. Isaiah and Jeremiah, many of the prophets, have chapters dedicated to the Ammonites, to the Egyptians, to the Babylonians. I mean, they're talking to these people and sending them the letters. So the prophets came from Israel. Now, you say, well, what about Balaam? Remember Balaam, the guy with the donkey? He was a Gentile. But remember, he's at that turning point when Moses is in the wilderness leading Israel into the land. There is a nation of Israel that's being developed. Balaam comes from the other side of the Euphrates. Balaam was what we would call a Gentile, and he was a prophet. But, of course, you can see he was mixed up into sorcery and different things also. But he did speak for God as a prophet. In fact, five of his prophecies are in the book of Numbers. One talks about the Messiah. But Balaam was a Gentile prophet, but again, that was before Israel was established. You understand? Job, was before the time of Moses also. He lived during the time of Abraham. Okay, but nonetheless, what is unique about this is the Jewish nation that's got a covenant, and God is doing something. He's destroying his own temple. He's destroying his own people. He's fulfilling his covenant. Okay, let's go back to this verse here, verse 8. O Lord, we and our kings, our princes, and our fathers are covered with shame because we have sinned against you. Verse 9, the Lord our God is merciful and forgiving. That's where we kind of got off track. After 70 years of discipline, they still say he's merciful and forgiving. Because in the law of Moses, we're going to look at this in Deuteronomy in just a moment, in that whole law, in both Leviticus and Deuteronomy, was the promise that when you rebel against me, and Leviticus gives them five steps is to national destruction, when you rebel, I will overthrow your culture. I will send you into captivity. But after the discipline has taken place, he says, I will come back and bring you back to the land. A new people, a people that has repented, a people that's gone through discipline, a culture that's been cleansed of the rebels. So there is that mercy. And now it's time for that mercy and that restoration. Okay, then he describes the Lord our God as merciful and forgiving. Even though we, now listen to this list right here. Even though we have rebelled against him, we have not obeyed the Lord our God or kept his laws. Interesting, he mentions that obeyed the Lord our God or kept his laws, kind of separating them. Again, there are the same. You know, the Lord and the laws are the same, but he didn't make a distinction between obeying the Lord and obeying his laws. He gave us through his servants the prophets. And also, when he says kept the laws, he gave us through his servants, plural, the prophets, plural. I would expect that to say the law, singular, or even plural, given through Moses, his prophet. But here he says laws gave through the servants, the prophets, indicating not that the law was being added onto, but that Moses had authority, but all the prophets had authority too. And they spoke, again, the main purpose of the prophets to Israel and Judah was to bring them back to the law of Moses. The prophet's main goal, you can see this throughout the prophets, was come back to the law of Moses. But they did speak to individual cultural situations. Jeremiah, Isaiah, they spoke to the people of their time. So in a sense, they did establish, in a sense, laws, not outside the law of Moses, but more of application to their times. But it's just interesting that's written like that. Verse 11, all Israel has transgressed your law and turned away, refusing to obey you. Interesting. Well, maybe they just didn't understand. Maybe they were confused. Maybe, notice how he sums it up, refusing to obey you. I mean, when it comes right down to it, a person who has rejected God has refused to obey him. You can give them excuses. You can think of, well, this happened, this happened, they didn't understand this. It all comes down, finally, of them refusing. Because to say that, well, this person just didn't know, this person just didn't understand, this person just didn't have the opportunity. I mean, there are people with disadvantages. I mean, we feel sorry for them in that sense. But that would assume that God in heaven is silent. That God in heaven is doing absolutely nothing to reach. Now, again, my job down here as a man is not to judge other people and say, well, you know, you've had your chance. You know, I'm sure God has given you a chance. My job is to be God in the sense of helping people. You see, here's this individual here who is disadvantaged, they need something, they've rejected God, they've got a hard heart, you know, their life is falling apart. My job is not to stand and go, well, you know, I'm sure God's done something for you. My job is to possibly be God for that person, you know, the voice of God, the hand of God, so God can work through me, not stand here and judge him. But in theory, this person is not going to just vanish and disappear into eternity without God ever knowing anything from God. Because that would mean God is just silent. God is going to reach this person somehow, maybe through me, so that this person eventually will be able to be told, he did not obey. He chose not to. Again, that's not my job to judge other people with that, but that is the truth. And here it is right here, refusing to obey you. Therefore, oh my gosh, because they rebelled, because they didn't obey the Lord, they didn't keep the laws, because they transgressed the law because they refused to obey. Therefore, the curses and sworn judgments written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we have sinned against you. In other words, what happened to Israel in judgment was not like, what? How are we supposed to know this? Everything that happened to them was written down. Once again, the literal fulfillment. It's like everything you said would happen if we did this happen just like you said. It's kind of scary when you think about it. Again, verse 12, we're going to look at that in just a moment. But you have fulfilled the words spoken against us and against our rulers by bringing upon us great disaster. Under the whole heaven, nothing has ever been done like what has been done to Jerusalem. I mean, we talked about that already, but even here, where God, like, it's almost like a, oh, you ever see it? I'm trying to think of a movie scene or something where some guy says, I'm going to do this, and then I'm going to do this, and they're in a fight, you know. And he tells him all the things he's going to do to the person before he does it, just to show that I'm so good that even I tell you my strategy. And then the guy follows through and just executes it perfectly, and the guy can't defend it, even though he knows exactly what's coming. That's kind of this right here. It's like what was unique about the destruction of Jerusalem was God says, this, when you do this, I will do this. And they still rebelled against him, and he did it just like he said. And watch this verse 13. One of the first times this comes up in Scripture, just as it is written in the law of Moses, right there, that phrase, just as it is written, is going to become now a popular term in the New Testament, but in rabbinic writings. The rabbis use this, it is written. You hear Jesus say, it is written, for it is written. That is a claim of authority. Authority of Scripture as being authority, meaning the final word, but also of being accurate, of being accomplished, of being unstoppable. It's unopposable. It is written, so get out of the way. It's like the divine freight train coming down the track of history. It is written. Well, you're not going to do anything. And any attempt to try and stop it is only going to advance it. Do you understand what I just said? If the Word of God is authoritative and it is going to be accomplished, just like God said, any kind of an attack against it to stop it is going to end up being a push on it to move it forward. For example, a classic, I mean, there's so many of these, if we just slow down and look at them, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. We are going to stop this. This whole Messiah thing, this whole thing about Jesus being the Christ, we are going to stop it today. We will nail him to a cross. That's right. No one, and he's stinking dead. Well, their attempt to stop the authoritative word was actually the fulfillment of what it said. I mean, you can't fight against it. You cannot come. You say, well, yeah, I've got an angle. The very fact that you think you've got an angle and are going to act on it is going to end up being what it said and is going to move this forward in God's plan. And thus Jesus comes out of the grave and is like, now they've got a big problem. So that's what's exciting about being a Christian with the Word of God is no matter how you slice or dice it, no matter what the government does, no matter what the churches do, no matter what the enemy does, well, all things work together for the good of those who love the Lord. It's just going to move you forward if you stay on here. Of course, if you get in the way of this, you're just going to run right over the top of you. And that's what happened here. Let's go back to verse 13. Just as it is written, again, the authority and surety of Scripture, written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us, yet we have not sought the favor of the Lord our God by turning from our sins and giving attention to your truth. Daniel, maybe that's what he's saying right here is, man, we're just here in Babylon just working. We just kind of let this thing slide. And maybe he's saying it's time for us to have a revival. It's time for us to get focused. If this is true, then we need to get back on the other side. If all the negative has happened to us, come on, folks. If we'll just do what's right, all the positive will happen. Well, yeah, but do you think literally? It's like, well, was the disaster literal? I mean, is the temple laying in ruins? Yes. Well, how about if we go and we start following God? Well, then, good things are going to happen. Well, what do you mean, like you're going to feel happy and stuff? Well, maybe, but the literal promises are going to come to pass also. Again, we got to keep this in the literal sense. And that is what Daniel is talking about. Well, I wanted to go to, what time is it getting to be? It's what? 8:11. Okay. I want to come back to, I got a couple more things I want to say on this, obviously. But let's go look at just a couple verses, fun verses. I don't know if you think they're fun. Let's go to Proverbs first. I wasn't going to do this, but I just thought of this verse. See if I can find this quick. This is a funny verse. I put this in a song. when I taught fifth grade, I put this in a song, and then I would sing it to my fifth graders. And it was a memory verse for them. Yeah, this is a good one. Here it is. Chapter 1 of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 22. And this is kind of, this is really not something that you hear preached in church, you know. It's not really a good daily devotional either. It's just kind of negative. It's kind of... Chapter 1 of Proverbs, verse 22. Yeah. Yeah, I do in my head. There's three or four verses that I wrote like 300 songs in the past, but they're still in my head. And so when I read the verses, it's like I've got to slow down and just read them because the rhythm pops in. Verse 22. How long will you simple ones love your simple ways? How long will mockers delight in mockery? And fools hate knowledge. There's three classes. We've talked about that before. Simple, mockers, and fools. All three have a different characteristic that need a different form of discipline to correct it. Verse 23. If you had responded to my rebuke, I would have poured out my heart to you. Now, when God is disciplining you, he's trying to get you in a spot where he can pour his heart out to you. And made my thoughts known to you. But since you rejected me when I called, so there's God actively calling. You rejected me when I called. Well, why didn't God say something? Why didn't God help me? No. He called, you rejected him. And no one gave heed when I stretched out my hand. Now he's stretching out his hand, and they're walking past it. Since you ignored all my advice, why doesn't God help me? Well, he's written advice all around the world. And would not accept my rebuke. Well, now he's rebuking you. I mean, did you notice God was rebuking you? Well, no, I didn't even know that. So he's calling, he's stretching out his hand, he's giving advice, and he's rebuking. But he's been rejected, not given heed, ignored, and not accepted. Since you would not accept my rebuke. Well then, verse 26. I in turn will laugh at your disaster. Now this is the Lord your God speaking. I in turn will laugh at your disaster. I will mock when calamity overtakes you. When calamity overtakes you like a storm, when disaster sweeps over you like a whirlwind, when distress and trouble overwhelm you, the Lord's laughing and mocking you. Then they will call to me, but I'm not going to answer. They will look for me, but they're not going to find me. Since they hated knowledge and did not choose to fear the Lord, since they would not accept my advice and spurn my rebuke, they will eat the fruit of their ways and be filled with the fruit of their schemes. For the waywardness of the simple will kill them, and the complacency of the fool will destroy them. But whoever listens to me will live in safety and be at ease without fear of harm. Kind of an interesting little verse there. Let's go to Deuteronomy 28. Is that uplifting or what? Isn't that encouraging? Right now, Deuteronomy 28. Deuteronomy 20, and my goodness, there's no way. This is just ultimately negative. But it's, and I'm not going to read through it. I wanted to read through it, but there's just no way I should or can. But when you read through this and just let it lay, just let it kind of get all connected together, you can see that this is what God has done. In chapter 28, verse 1 through 14, there's the blessings. This is what Israel rejected. They had these blessings. They walked in these blessings, but then they didn't glorify God in these blessings. Look in verse 47 of chapter 28. Because you did not serve the Lord your God joyfully and gladly in the time of prosperity, therefore in hunger and thirst, in nakedness and dire poverty, you will serve the enemies of the Lord sends against you. He'll put iron and yoke on your neck. In other words, they had that time of prosperity. God fulfilled his blood. He gave it to them, but they wouldn't recognize it. They ended up going after false idols, false ideologies, doing all kinds of wicked things, and they didn't bring glory to him or honor him. He said, well, then I'm going to send you away. Look in verse 63 also. Interesting. God is pleased. God is pleased when he sends blessing. But watch what he feels when he doesn't send blessing. Now, I would with this, verse 63. Just as it pleased the Lord to make you prosper and increase in number, will it rip his heart out when he has to send disaster? Well, no. God never changes. God's always pleased with what he does. So it will please him to ruin and destroy you. It's like, how does God feel right now? Well, God's pleased. Why? Well, he's blessing those who are obedient, and he's cursing those who are not. He's pleased. Yeah, he wants everybody, you understand what I'm saying? He's over here, but this is kind of an interesting verse. He's pleased when he blesses you, but if he's sending curses on you, he's still pleased. Otherwise, he wouldn't do it. He's pleased. Now, he's not pleased with you, but he's pleased with his response to you. Isn't that something? Okay. They're really terrible verses here tonight. But Daniel lived through this. Daniel lived through this. Verse 20, chapter 28, verse 15. Again, like I said, I'm not going to be able to read all this to you. However, if you do not obey the Lord your God, Deuteronomy 28, verse 15, and do not carefully follow all of his commands and decrees I am giving you today, and all these curses will come up on you and overtake you. Now, this is what Daniel was referring to when he says, the things you spoke, the word, the authority of the word, it has happened to us. I mean, he's looking back saying, well, it happened. But there's the correction. If we change, if we repent, walk in what's right, we'll get the first half of the chapter. I mean, as surely as God will bring discipline or judgment, he'll bring the good. And those right there, overtake you, and then it's got like a colon there. And here he begins all the things that will overtake them, and it's ridiculous. You'll be cursed in the city and cursed in the country. Your basket and kneading trough will be cursed. Now, what, is this literal? Well, yes, exactly. And your fruit of the womb will be cursed. We continue on. Verse 23, the sky over your head will be bronze, the ground beneath you iron. Verse 25, the Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You'll become a thing of horror for the kingdoms around you. Your carcasses will be food. The boils of Egypt. Just continue. I mean, I've got them all highlighted here in yellow. It's just on and on and on. It's scary. It's ridiculous. All the way down through like verse 45, 46 right there. Interesting in verse 46. Now, you guys remember we talked about signs before? Signs are something that will cause people to wonder and awe. Ooh, what does this mean? Look at this right here. All these negative things, these curses, are going to be so overwhelmingly, outstandingly amazing that it will cause people to go, what does this mean? How can a people be so cursed? Look at verse 46. They will be a sign and wonder to you and your descendants forever. Looking back, go, how could that happen to a people? A people be so, it's God. It usually, look, God is upset. God is calling us. Just like Jesus did signs in Acts chapter 2, the sign caused the people to say, well, what does this mean? Because you did not serve the Lord your God, and we read that already. In verse 49, it mentions this. It mentions now a siege. I just want to point this out. There will be a siege. The Lord will bring a nation against you from far away, from the ends of the earth, like an eagle swooping down, a nation whose language you do not understand. It's not the United States. It's, you know, it could be, I suppose, but it's like the Assyrians or the Babylonians or somebody, the Romans. Romans were an eagle, weren't they? Verse 53, talking about the siege, continues, because of the suffering that your enemies will inflict on you during that, the siege, you will eat the fruit of your womb, the flesh of your sons and daughters. And now this happened. This is documented three different places. It's documented in the fall of Samaria at the hand of the Assyrians, 721 B.C. The Bible records that. It happened in Jerusalem in 586, the siege of 586. And it's recorded in 70 A.D. In the writings of Josephus and others when Jerusalem was under siege by the Romans. So this verse happened and is documented three different times in Israeli history that they began eating their children. And talk about the love of many growing cold. Verse 54, we read that when Jesus says that the love of many will grow cold in Matthew 24. Verse 54, even the most gentle and sensitive man among you will have no compassion on his own brother or wife he loves or his surviving children. Meaning, the culture is you're under siege. There's no food. I mean, the electricity has been shut off. There's no gasoline. The Hy-Vee's empty. There's no way of getting any food supplies. You've eaten all the grass in your front yard, and there's nothing. And you're still alive. I mean, it becomes terrible. God puts them in situations like that. Verse 58, if you do not carefully follow all, watch this, if you do not carefully follow all the words of this law which are written in this book. Again, people mock the Bible, but God has them written. I mean, people mock the Bible. They, well, you know, it's just it's what the Jews thought. It's an old book. It's been changed. It's been altered. It's not, you know, it's just what the Christians think. You've also got the Quran. You've got this. You've got that. You've got, you know, Nostradamus. You've got all these things. God says, I have written. He says, it's recorded. No matter how you feel about the Bible, God says, I've already told you. I've already written it down for you to see. And everything he says right here, because you ignored this, weren't careful to follow it, and did not revere his glorious and awesome name, the Lord your God, the Lord will send on you all these different things. Verse 64, then the Lord will scatter you among the nations from one end of the earth to the other. Interesting, that's kind of the Jewish situation today. There will be there you will worship other gods and all these different things take place and how miserable it is. Go to Leviticus chapter 26, and I won't go through all of this one, but we have before. The five cycles of judgment. The five cycles of judgment. The good news about this right here in Leviticus 26, after the one, two, three, four cycles of judgment that Israel goes through. I think God sends other nations through it also. The good news about this is verse 40. After the fifth cycle of judgment takes place, it says in verse 40, but if they will confess their sins and the sins of their fathers, and you've got to believe that is what we were reading in Daniel chapter 9. We're reading Daniel confessing the sins of his fathers and his own sins. Their treachery against me and their hostility towards me, verse 41 of Leviticus 26, which made me hostile towards them so that I sent them into the land of their enemies. Then when their uncircumcised hearts are humbled, after 70 years of captivity in this case, and they pay for their sin, I will remember my covenant with Jacob and my covenant with Isaac and my covenant with Abraham, and I will remember the land. And I that's what's taking place in Daniel chapter 9. They're confessing their sins. Daniel is jumping on this right here and begins confessing their sins. And God says, I'll remember the covenant and I'll remember the land. Two things. Now, today, where are we at today? Again, I don't want to read things into stuff that I shouldn't be. But some would say, well, Israel's set aside. They're done. They're finished. Everything in here is taking place to them. And that God even says, there's a day coming when I will remember the covenant of Isaac, Abraham, Jacob, and I'll remember the land. And I think we can see that that day may be approaching as they're being brought back together. The five cycles of judgment that you see beginning in verse 14, the first one here, but if they will not listen to me, I will do this to them, wasting disease. The first is like disease of some sort. I can't spell disease. I can never spell disease. I'll just write sickness. Some kind of plague begins to strike. But notice right here, it's in stages. Verse 18, if after all this you will not listen to me, I will punish you for your sins seven times more. I'll break down your stubborn pride. And now you get basically a description of a famine. The sky is going to dry up. It could be economic upheaval. Now, we've talked about this in Hope for America's Last Generation. I go clickety-clickety-click right through American history, starting with the World War I, the plague the influenza, followed in the next generation of the economic upset of the Great Depression, marching right on through here, which gets us right about here today. Number 21, verse 21, if you remain hostile towards me and refuse to listen to me, I will multiply your affliction seven times over. I'll send wild animals against you, and you'll rob you of your children, destroy your cattle. This speaks of, it can be crime, it can be a variety of things, of just chaos in the streets, out of control. If in spite of this you do not listen to me, verse 23, I myself will be hostile, verse 25, and I will bring the sword against you. The sword will strike your land. There'll be a military attack in your land. And if that doesn't wake you up, the next one, if in spite of this you do not listen to me, verse 28, 29, it says, you will eat the flesh of your sons and the flesh of your daughters. I'll destroy your high places. And what you've got right there is the complete overthrow of the culture, the cleansing of the land from the people. In Israel's case, there will be a restoration of the people, but in the typical Gentile case, you're done. Your land will be occupied again. Someone's going to occupy your land, and there may be some marrying into that, you know, but basically your culture, your society is done, and someone else will move into your land. And this is how this goes. Just so you know, this sword striking the land, and I can teach a little bit more detail, but the sword, we put dates on this, 1880 to 1920, 1960, and 2000. And of course, 2040 is when it all falls apart, finally, when we're completely overrun. This is just a comparison. You know what I'm saying? But what's interesting is 1880 to 1920, World War I ended with 1918, the influenza plague. It was one of the greatest disasters we've had. 1920s, 1960s, you've got not just the depression, but you've got the dust bowls, which they say, you look it up and study it, the dust bowls were the greatest economic and greatest, the ecology, climate, whatever, disaster we've ever faced. I mean, just thousands of acres of soil just removed, and it altered things. 1960 to 2000, we got some crazy things happening in those years, of course, the crime, the violence, crime, we get used to it, but you go back and compare crime in these days to crime in the 40 years there, it's off the charts. I mean, it's unbelievable. The violence, throw the Vietnam War in there, loss of children in the Vietnam War, I mean, the variety of things that we had taking place right there. Then we begin this one, 2000 to 2040, this last phase of judgment, the sword will strike your land. The sword never struck the United States in this generation. It never struck the United States. We went to war, but it never came here. It never struck us here. Of course, we had Pearl Harbor. You can throw that in there somewhere. But in 2000, 2001, if you remember that, that was a day of devastation. I mean, I remember it was a day of devastation. I mean, we thought, my gosh, this society has now changed. It's over. And quickly, you know, fortunately we ignored it and we balanced out from it. We're back to just like nothing happened, which is exactly what we're not supposed to do. We're supposed to have some kind of a response to this right here, when the sword strikes the land, because the next right here is the complete overthrow of the culture. All these, I think, would be warning signs right here. And like I've said before, the mistake that happened for us in 2001, and again, you can think about this if you want to, is because of our anemic understanding of the Word of God and our pathetic relationship with the true God, and instead of having this false relationship with this, you know, God of the Western world who loves everybody or whatever, and our secular society that doesn't even believe in a God, we thought we should go to church and pray and wake God up. Hey, look what happened. Look what happened. Oh, God, did you know what happened? It's like, yeah, it pleases me to bless you, and it pleases me to curse you. I know what happened. I did it. What we should have done in 2001 is gone to church and repented. But who? I think Billy Graham's son said something like that on national television and pretty much ended his ministry like for a decade. He said, what America needs to do is repent. It's like, are you being judgmental? Get a new speaker in here. And they threw him out, and they honored everybody else who was, you know, being religious and praying and stuff like this. But I think if you go biblically, what should have happened in 2001 is national repentance. Dear God, we are pathetic. And then there'd be hope. But no, we march right past this, and we're heading for this one right here. And when we get here, we're going to be saying, why didn't God say something? Why? How did this happen? What is going on? Okay. Isn't that exciting? Okay. Okay, chapter 9 of Daniel. I'm going to finish reading this and we're done. Okay, Daniel has, in verse 13, Daniel chapter 9, verse 13, just as it is written in the law of Moses. I mean, that's why we kind of look at those things. Just as it's written in Proverbs, it's written in Deuteronomy, it's written in Leviticus. Just as it was written, that is what happened to us. All this disaster has come upon us, yet we have not sought the favor of the Lord our God by turning from our sins and giving attention to your truth. And that's where it's like, but we, all these things, 1, 2, 3, 4, but we yet have not turned from our sins. We still are saying, well, and trying to explain it, still following our false gods. The Lord did not hesitate to bring disaster upon us. Now that is what the NIV says, did not hesitate to bring disaster upon us. The literal reading of that would be this: the Lord watched concerning the disaster and brought it upon us. It gives the impression, again, the literal meaning is the Lord was watching and he was watching with the disaster, and then finally it's like, yep, boom. In other words, the disaster was not something he couldn't control. He, in a sense, was holding it back, but watching, deciding when it was appropriate. And when they crossed the line, it's like, boom. And the NIV says the same thing. It just doesn't have quite the color in it. The Lord did not hesitate to bring the disaster upon us. That's not quite as colorful as watched concerning the disaster and brought us upon it. He was watching it, holding it, and then there's just more life in it. For the Lord our God is righteous in everything he does. I mean, he didn't do it wrong. He did it exactly right at the right time with the right level of punishment. We think it's a little extreme. Yet we have not obeyed him. Now, here's the change. Verse 15, we're making a change. I'm going to try and read this part quickly. Down 15, down to verse 19. Now, see right there? Now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of Egypt. Ah, hear that? Now, O Lord, who brought your people out of Egypt. Now, what's he doing now? He's recalling the good days. Ah, but now, Lord, this is bad. We got what we deserved. It was unbelievable. But, remember Egypt. Remember Egypt. That was bad too. But remember, you're the one who brought your people out of Egypt with a mighty hand and who made for yourself a name that endures to this day. We have sinned, we have done wrong. There's his confession, but hey, remember this. Verse 16, O Lord, in keeping with all your righteous acts, like what you did in Egypt and other things he's done through history in the Bible of forgiving and restoring people, in keeping with all your righteous acts that we've seen before, turn away your anger and your wrath from Jerusalem. He's going to mention, this is going to come up again. He's praying for Jerusalem. He's literally praying for the city of Jerusalem, but not that's not it. That's not only it. Turn away your anger, your wrath from Jerusalem, your city, your holy hill. And there's your first, when he says holy hill, that's speaking of something else now. The holy hill is what? Mount Moriah, which is the temple. There's his first indication he's praying for not only Jerusalem, but for the temple. It's going to be real clear here in a moment. Turn away your anger from your wrath from Jerusalem, your city, your holy hill. Our sins and iniquities of our fathers have made Jerusalem and your people an object of scorn to all those around us. Verse 17. Now, O God, hear the prayers and petitions of your servant. For your sake, O Lord, here he goes. Notice this. He's going to do a lot of looking, seeing, hearing. A lot of these references to God actually now. Remember how in Proverbs chapter 1, it says, when you call, I will not hear. You'll call, look for me, you will not find me. Because he's hiding. I'm done. You cannot find me. Daniel says, now come back away from, move out in front of that barrier so we can see that you can hear us. Here we go. Look with favor on your desolate sanctuary. What's that? That's the temple. He says, he's praying specifically, look at your sanctuary. Look at the temple. Give ear, O God, and hear, and open your eyes, and see the desolation of the city that bears your name. I mean, he's praying not for the people here right now. He's praying for the temple. He's praying for the city of Jerusalem, these locations. For, O God, you look for favor, your city. We do not make requests of you because we are righteous, but because of your great mercy. The same thing that got us out of Egypt, we're calling on you for that. O Lord, listen. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hear and act. For your sake, O my God, do not delay, because your city and your people, now he goes to the people, bear your name. The city, Jerusalem, is yours. The Temple Mount is yours. And the Jewish people are yours. He says, now move. Notice what he appeals to God's mercy, and these are your three things: the city, the temple, and the people. And that is going to get a response here. Now, especially when you see the prophecy take place. Now, just make a little application. That's exciting stuff right there. But now just think about this today. If we're going to look at this literally as a continuation, as God's going to finish the Bible literally, just as he's been going through all the way, These three things, the city of Jerusalem, the Temple Mount, and the Jewish people are going to be restored. He is not going. Did he destroy Jerusalem? I think he did. In 70 AD, I think the Lord destroyed Jerusalem. I think he tore down his temple. I think he dispersed his Jewish people. But either, as some say, he's completely done. He's all done with these. He's moved on. He's never going to look at these people again here. And they're going to come. They've got to come to Jesus to be a part of the church. That's part of the gospel. The gospel is that. That's the New Testament gospel. You know, come to Jesus, join the church, be part of the body of Christ. But I don't think the New Testament nullifies Jerusalem, the temple, or the Jewish people. I think these three things are, and again, of course, we got verses for them. I mean, it's not like, do you really think so? There's verses supporting all that. It's just a matter of if this is going to be literal, really Jerusalem, really the temple on the hill, and really the Jewish people back there. And I think it is. I think it is. I think those are some exciting days that we're going to see world history continue to swirl around these things. It's like people look at the Bible. That's an old, old Bible. It's like we don't even know. No, it's the authoritative, assured word of God. And you can't come against it. If you do, you come against this day. If you come against this today, all you're going to do is push history towards this. You understand? We're going to stop this. We're going to get rid of this. Guess what? You're just making this happen. It's just stand back and watch. But of course, we don't just stand back and watch. We're like Daniel. We've got a job to do. We got to pray, or like Zerubbabel, we got to build the wall, or Ezra, we got to bring the people back, or you know, some. We got our part as we watch. It's just like people come against this to cause this to happen. We want to be those who are coming in line with this, causing this to happen. Okay. Well, I'm going to pray, and then we got our snacks. Father, we do thank you so much for your truth. We thank you for having a chance to hold the word in our hands today at this time in history. We do ask that we may hear and understand these things, that we may live a life that is pleasing to you and that will bring glory to you. And again, we thank you for revealing these truths to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.